Let's open our Bibles now, though, to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings 11 and 12 really belong together. This morning, we will only cover chapter 11 as we focus on the temple of God. You know, we've moved out of some of the horrific political things in the Northern Kingdom as God is changing the power structure up there. But now, 2 Kings 11 moves our focus down to the kingdom of Judah, and it zooms in on the temple itself. You know, it's interesting when we look at the temple in the Old Testament, we know as New Testament believers under the covenant of God's grace that we are called the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6, Paul the Apostle tells those Christians in that church, you are the temple of God. And he does it in two different ways. He says, you are the temple of God and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, speaking both to the congregation in general. You are the temple, and also to the individuals. You are temples. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so in one sense, when we gather together on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening or one of the home Bible studies, we are a collection of temples, little temples, forming one great temple, the dwelling and the church of Jesus Christ. So, you know, as we focus in on the temple in the Old Testament, what we learn is what God has for us and how we ought to function and how we ought to behave ourselves and the blessings that come as being part of the temple of God. You know, watching the video that Kara made there of Cambodia, I was reminded of a news story that I recently read. You know, in Cambodia, there's one of the ancient wonders of the world, this area called Siem Reap. And Siem Reap is home to Angkor Wat, one of the most grand ancient temples there is, and a collection of other dozens of temples where they're all gathered together. It's a temple of temples, if you will. And recently, though, the tourists have been coming, and the authorities are upset. They're getting in trouble because the tourists are flashing their cameras, and they're flashing their cameras. They're revealing themselves and taking pictures in front of some of the monuments. And the government's upset. They're arresting people, you know, because these Westerners will come over and the tourists will go wild and it's indecent. So they're kicking them out of the country. But as I read the article, I had a laugh at the hypocrisy because I've been to that temple a couple of times. And if you know anything about that temple, it is dedicated to sensuality. There are thousands and thousands of stone images bare-breasted, all worn smooth by the millions of tourist hands passing by fondling them. And I thought, what are you upset about if the tourists are doing what the temple celebrated? They're only acting in accordance with the ancient celebration of lust and sensuality. I'm not saying that it's right. I'm just saying be consistent. If you have a temple that's celebrating something, why are you upset if the people are doing it? Well, in a positive way, when we look at the temple of the Old Testament, it models for us what we ought to be and ought to do in this temple, our temple, the congregation, the gathering of God's people. And so we know from these chapters what we are to be about and the blessings that come to us by gathering together in church. Now we read in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now this is a heavy verse. Let's pray to ask God to teach us his word this morning. Lord, thank you for the scripture you've given us. And we know, Lord, that we're not just reading some ancient history that has no application to us, but we're reading your very words, Lord, which you instruct us and teach us. And so we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds this morning to understand what you have to say to us. Amen. The year 842 BC. We read here that the queen mother, Athaliah, after seeing that her son, Ahaziah, dies, makes a power play for the throne. There were many offspring of David there. David had the royal line, the dynasty that would hold the throne. But here, this woman, she's actually a foreign woman, she's the daughter of Jezebel. And like mother, like daughter, she sees an opportunity for the throne, and now she kills all of her grandchildren to hold that throne. Wow. That's pretty radical, isn't it? I mean, I know the saying that power corrupts, but goodness, what kind of craving or intoxication does power have that would lead somebody to destroy all of their children and grandchildren? It can turn people into monsters, can it? So there we read in verse 1, not just that, you know, the other accounts of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 7 says that not only did she kill all of these children and boys and young men, she went into the temple and she broke the wall down and she dedicated everything to her god Baal. And so the long tentacles of Ahab and Jezebel haven't completely been cut off. I just wonder about this woman, Athaliah. She is one of the most diabolical people in the Old Testament in the kingdom of Judah. But what was she like as a little girl? Probably like all little girls. Little pigtails, flowery dress, tea parties, dolls, sweet, tender, innocent. Then you put power into the play, and she becomes this diabolical, bloodthirsty monster. She's like a black widow eating her young, the wicked witch of the south. She's like the eye of Sauron, just gobbling up power. She's a killer cougar queen, homicidal monarch, who just takes over. If you picture yourself at that time, the kingdom of God, you know, the throne of God was the temple. And if you were just a citizen in Judah, you would say, well, God got kicked off the throne, didn't he? It's Baal worship now, and this woman sitting on the throne, she's killed everybody. Everything's given over to Baal worship, and the seed of David is exterminated. Our kingdom is lost. It's gone. The word of God has failed. God's not even on the throne anymore. The temple doesn't belong to him. But none of that's true, because we read in verse 2, but Jehosheba, this was a woman. She was the daughter of King Joram. King Joram was Athaliah's husband, but he had a harem, so she was probably born to another concubine. Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, this baby, 1 year old, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered in this massacre. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. And he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled or reigned over the land. So we have this unlikely hero, Athaliah's sister-in-law. She was married, 2 Chronicles tells us, to the priest Jehoiada, who we'll read about here in verse 4. The priest is an old man at this time, and he sees what's happening in the kingdom, and he tells her, go in and save that baby. This baby's name is Joash, and he is going to become the king. But for 6 long years, it seemed like the entire nation was abandoned. This boy grows up in the temple. He's the only seed left between David and the Messiah. Imagine that. These are the only people in the whole kingdom that don't think the promise of God has failed. They're the only ones who know that God is still on the throne. Everybody else, and if you were one of the citizens, you would think, well, God's word has failed, hasn't it? I mean, he promised that David would have a child to sit on the throne, but everybody's killed. He promised that his presence would be in the temple in Jerusalem, but now it's given over to Baal. But these two people, Jehoiada and Jehosheba, his wife, they know. They're the only ones who know. And often it happens like that in our lives, where it seems like God's not on the throne anymore, or like his word has failed, like he can't keep his promise, all hope is gone. And for you, it might be 6 days or 6 weeks or 6 years where you just wonder, is God going to come through? God, have you abandoned me? Have you failed? Have you failed to keep your promise? Maybe you're in that situation right now. You're attacked on all sides by this ungodly force, this demonic power, and you feel like you're descending into a valley of darkness where the sun just will never rise and come up, and you say, God, have you forgotten me? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And even though in the world Athaliah or Satan is oppressing and attacking and usurping God's rightful throne, there is a king hidden. We have a hidden king, a greater king in waiting. Jesus, who will one day be revealed, who will come back from heaven and break through the sky. He'll appear and be crowned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come again, and there'll be rejoicing and celebration, and they'll destroy the works of the devil. And all suffering and sickness and pain and darkness and death and hurt will be abolished, and our king will sit on the throne and will live in perfect peace and rest. But in the time being, don't lose hope, don't give up. Now, I love verse 3. And here's the first thing that we think about when we think about the temple of God, the house of the Lord. It's in verse 3 where it says that this child was hidden with her. Mark those words in your Bible. He was hidden with her in the house of the Lord. The one thing that we know about David is that his heart was for the house of the Lord. Psalm 27, verses 4 and 5, David says, and you know the verses, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold his beauty and to inquire in his presence. And then David continues on in verse 5, and he says, for in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his sanctuary, he will hide me. And if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to mark about the house of God or the church of Jesus Christ is that it is a place of sanctuary. Sanctuary. And this child, Joash, was raised in the house of God. As it says, he was hidden with her in the house of God. Sanctuary means a refuge or a place of safety. And even as David just loved to be in the presence of the Lord, and he knew that the presence of the Lord was his safety and his protection, so we love to be in God's presence. I just love to be in the house of the Lord. I think of what David said in Psalm 111, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the midst of the congregation. Don't you just love to be in God's house? I love to be with God's people. David also said in Psalm 63, you are my God. God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you and my flesh longs for you like I'm in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory because your loving kindness is better than life. So when you come to church, we have to remember that we're coming to that place of safety and sanctuary and rest to worship the Lord in his presence together, even as Joash, this young boy, lived and hid in the sanctuary. And so fellowship is a place of refuge for us. Now in verse 4, we read on that the seventh year of Jehoiada, after he had hid the child, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord, and he made a covenant with them. And he took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's sons. Now these were what you would call the Old Testament ushers. In the Old Testament, ushers had swords. Things have changed since then. Our ushers don't have swords, but ushers were to guard the house of the Lord. There were valuables there. There could be a danger of attack. And so this is why people would be stationed there. And you had hundreds of men that would go in and out, and they were on duty. Well, this one day, old Jehoiada says, guys, I want to meet with you. So they come in, they have no idea what to expect, but there they are, and Jehoiada says, I have something to show you, I want to reveal something to you, but I need you to make a commitment first. And so it says there in verse 4, they made a covenant, and then they took an oath. You know, he didn't want to show them the king, and then all of a sudden they go and run off and tell Athaliah, then the whole plan would be ruined. And so they get a covenant together. They say, yeah, we're faithful to the Lord. We're faithful to you. We're faithful to the kingdom. And then out from the room, or however he does it, he brings out a little boy and he says, this is the child. This is the seed of David. Wow. The second thing we know about the house of the Lord is it's a place of revelation. It's a place of revelation. That is, that we see the king in the house of the Lord. When we gather together, there's a revelation of Jesus made to us. Maybe this morning as you were coming, like one of these guards, you never expected that you would see the king, but that's the place that we come to, the place where we can see the Lord. And there's a spirit of revelation that happens when we gather together to meet the Lord. When Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, he said, may the Father of glory give you a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to see or know or to have that revelation apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul the Apostle said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, that the gospel isn't taught or it's not revealed by people. The gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So church is a special place, because where else can we get that glimpse of Jesus that God promises when we gather together? Jesus said, when two or more are gathered, I am in that place. Oh yeah, it's great to worship the Lord on your own. It's wonderful to seek the Lord on your own, but coming together, as David said, I want to worship together with the congregation. It's where we see the Lord. I got a chance to go surfing this last week, and it was just great. I don't get to go surfing very often, but when I do, I enjoy it. There was whales and waves, and I still know how to surf, so that's nice as well. It was beautiful, but hey, it's so much better to be in the house of the Lord. Yeah, it's great to see the mountains and to see the oceans and see the whales and see the waves and clouds. Watch the reef and the fish under your feet. Oh, but to see the Lord is so much more beautiful. Come into the house of the Lord. To worship, to hear your voice mixed in with the praises of other people, to see Jesus is so awesome. I want you to notice, though, that not only was it just revelation, it was revelation based upon commitment. It was based upon commitment. You know, coming to church and seeing Jesus isn't like a sideshow where you come in and watch and see something. No, the people who saw the King were the people who were faithful to the King. And so when we come to the Lord, we have to come with a pure heart. The more we commit, the more we see. Seeing Jesus only comes with an abiding loyalty and faithfulness to him. Jehoiada said, hey, I got to show you something, guys, but you need to commit to the kingdom. You need to be faithful. Are you on board? And so as they committed, then the revelation would come. My revelation and understanding about the Lord and the King comes based upon my commitment, my faithfulness to him. I wonder if the Lord wants to show you something, but he's waiting for your commitment. I wonder if he has something to reveal to you, something more about Jesus or more about his plan for your life, something wonderful, but he's waiting for that covenant. He's waiting for that oath to say, yes, I will do what you ask me to do. I am faithful to your kingdom. Whatever you have for me, I want to know and I want to see. Now in verse 5, it says, after he had revealed this young Joash or Jehoash to them, the king, it says in verse 5 that he commanded them saying, this is what you'll do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house, and 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. Apparently, they were divided into three shifts, maybe 8-hour shifts or certain days of the week, and he takes the first third of the men, and he says, guys, I'm going to break this third into thirds. You guys guard the gate. You guys are stationed over here. And in the end of verse 6, it says, you will keep watch of the house, lest it be broken down. Now the two contingents of you, the other 2/3 of you guys, you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. Usually people go off duty on the Sabbath. Not everybody works on Saturday or Sunday, but it's a time where these guys would go off duty. But he says, you who go off duty, verse 7, you shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord. So guys, today you're not off. You're on duty. I know you're supposed to go off duty, but you're on duty. I'm wondering if some of the guys there said, man, that's my day off. You know, I was going to go surfing, you know. The big game is on. I don't want to come to church on my day off. Jehoiada said, sorry, guys. It's your obligation. It's your duty. This is a big day. This is a day when we're going to stand around the king. Notice what he says in verse 8. Nope, you're on duty. Verse 8, you will surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You're supposed to guard the king. And you are to be with the king as he goes out and comes in. So Jehoiada says, here's the plan, guys. I know some of you guys are off this coming church service, but I need you on duty. I'm going to have you come in because the plan is that you're going to take your stations. You're going to take your stations. You're going to take your stand. And verse 8 tells us every man's job was, what does it say? You shall surround the king. We're all going to stand and we're going to gather around the king. And then he also says at the end of verse 8, you are to be with the king. That's all your job is to do in this special service, is just to be with the Lord. And you're supposed to follow him. Notice it says in verse 8, you're supposed to be with him as he goes out and comes in. And that's what our job here is as a church. This is a place where we gather around Jesus, where we follow him, where we stand with him, where we very simply, we just be with him. We just are with him. If you're taking notes, I would say that the temple of God, the house of the Lord, or the church is our duty. It's our obligation to be with the king, to gather around the king. Now, I just honestly, I have to tell you, I don't understand people who skip church like it's optional. I don't understand it. I cannot fathom if God requires us to gather with other people at church, why anyone would skip it. Well, Pastor, but it's my day off. No. The Lord comes first. Hebrews chapter 10 says, stir one another up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly together. In other words, don't skip church. Church is not an elective. Church is a required course. You must attend this class to graduate. It's so important. Sure, things come up. People get sick. Things happen. But the Lord tells us to prioritize his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. And for these soldiers, Jehoiada would say, this is your duty. And I would add, this is our duty. Why? Because this is where we stand with the Lord. This is where we stand for the Lord. This is where we stand together. This is where we follow the Lord. This is where we are with the Lord. It's our duty. Now, we also notice there in verse 8 that they had weapons. Where did they get these weapons? Verse 9 and 10 tells us. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, all of them. And they came to Jehoiada the priest, and the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David. Now that was over 100 years prior when King David began to collect and store these weapons, and it says there, that were in the temple of the Lord. And then the escorts stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. Another thing about the church or the house of God is it's an armory. A church is a place of sanctuary. It's a place of revelation. It's also a place of duty. But now we read here that it is an arsenal where people are armed for battle. I like what it says there in verse 10. The priest gave the captains spears and shields. I feel like that's my job as a pastor, to give you weapons. Don't leave church without a sword or a shield or a helmet or some kind of weapon. If they were real, I would hand them to you. But we're speaking about spiritual weapons. And we read there that these were David's weapons. These were the weapons that David would capture, or his mighty men that you read about in 2 Samuel 23 would use in defeating the enemy. So these weapons had a story to go with it. Remember when David was fleeing from King Saul and he stopped at the tabernacle and he spoke to the priest Ahimelech, and he said, you know, I ran out so quick that I didn't have a chance to get my weapons. Do you have anything here? And the priest said, well, I have the sword of Goliath, the guy you killed. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. So David carried that enormous sword. You know, there's a giant sword in the house of the Lord. And so the weapons that were stored there, maybe when you read on, you read about David's mighty men. You read about a guy named Benaiah. It says there in 2 Samuel 23 that he fought against an Egyptian, but it describes him as a spectacular man. Now, ladies, if you're looking for a spectacular man, you'll find one in 2 Samuel 23. Benaiah takes the spear from his hand and he kills him with it. So there hanging on the temple, the wall of the house of the Lord, is a spear. Oh, this is the spear that Benaiah took from that spectacular man and he killed him with it. Well, what's that spear there? Well, that's Abishai's spear. Abishai stood his ground and he killed 300 men with that spear. Well, that's the spear I want. And they're handing out these weapons. The priest is giving these weapons out. There's the sword of Eleazar. We read about one of David's mighty men. Eleazar was the son of Dodo. And we wonder why they got so tough. And maybe if your dad's name was Dodo and you got teased all your life, you'd become a tough guy. Well, Dodo had Eleazar. And we read there in 2 Samuel 23 that after all Israel defeated and retreated and left, that he, quote, took his stand and he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. And the old King James says, and his hand clave to the sword. His grip was so locked in that he didn't let go of that sword. You know, the blood and the sweat and the muscles, his hand stuck to that sword. And the Lord brought a great victory that day, the Bible says. I want to use that sword. What other weapons were there in the house of the Lord? I don't know exactly, but all of them reminded the people of the Lord's faithfulness in the past. And why do I say that? I say that because the house of the Lord is an armory where you ought to be armed to go out to the world with the word of God and remembering the battles of others. See, the temple was a hall of fame, where weapons were hung, weapons that prevailed against overwhelming odds, and victories were mounted in the house of the Lord. And I think that our church is filled with so many victories that God has won in different people's lives. And you come to church and you hang up, you mount that story or that testimony of battles that have been waged and attacks that have been endured. And so many of you have battle scars. Stories about things that God has brought you through. You've got marks to show it. You've got a testimony of victory that you need to be mounting in the house of the Lord. You need to hang it up and show others that God can win the victory that they're in too. When you bring your testimony, not only does it give God glory, but it helps others. It benefits others. We ought to be abounding in testimonies of what God has done in various skirmishes of our life. I've survived abuse. I've overcome addiction. I've won battles, not because of my own strength, but because of the weapons that God has given me. And here I want to give you that weapon as well. And these are the testimonies that church ought to be an arsenal, an armory, a place where we see what God has done in the past and we take that and we use it for the future. Maybe you visited an armory and you've seen those coat of arms or, you know, a shield or certain spears that were used in certain battles. The testimony that you have can be a blessing to other people. You see a brother in battle. You say, hey, bro, this is the scripture that I used to slay the dragon. I killed Satan with this sword. Or, hey, here's the verse that cut right through my depression and darkness. Or you see a sister that's under attack and you say, here, hold this shield. This put out the fiery darts of the devil. Satan's arrows were coming. And, you know, your testimony is awesome. Never underestimate the power of your testimony. In fact, I understand that yesterday it was a veritable arsenal of weapons handed out as Maria gave her testimony at the Women's Fellowship of how God has brought her through battles and God has won victory in her life. And I know the ladies were encouraged because they've gone through battles as well. Or maybe they're coming up to a battle where they don't know if they can handle it. They don't know if they can go on. The church is where you get armed for battle. You get fired up in faith. Make sure before you leave today, you take a weapon. Take a sword, take a shield, take the cloak of zeal, whatever it is. Be encouraged because the fight you're fighting has been fought before and it's been won. Just ask around. You'll find that there are people who have won battles through the power of the Lord. You're going to be victorious. You're going to prevail, so suit up. Now in verse 12, we read about the coronation. So Jehoiada brought out the king's son. And he put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. That's the word of God, the Old Testament, the Torah. And they made him king and they anointed him and they clapped their hands together. That's an applause and said, long live the king, or God save the king. What a beautiful ceremony it was. And this was what was involved in a coronation. Three things. The three things were a crown, a book, and a jar of oil. The crown was what they put on his head. The book, or the law of God, was given to him. God said in his word that when a king became king, his job was to rewrite the scripture. He wanted the kings to go through the law of God. It's important for rulers to know what the law of the land is, isn't it? It's always horrible when the king doesn't know the law and he doesn't care what the law is. So God told Israel, when a king becomes king, make sure that he writes his own copy of the word of God. So they gave him the copy. Here's a kid. You picture the scene. He's got a little crown hanging over his head. It's too big to fit him. He's got a giant scroll because that's how the Torah, the Word of God, was. And then they come up to him with a jar of oil and they begin to dump it over his head. The anointing oil was scented oil that was God's commissioning to serve him. It was the power to do the work that God had given him to do. And they would anoint priests and they would anoint kings. And so here is this picture of the temple of God being a place of coronation. Being a place of coronation. Not only is it the testimony of the scripture that speaks of Christ, because of course in our midst, in the church of Jesus Christ, he's the king and he's crowned. He's our Lord. And also he comes and he's bearing his word. He gives us his word. And the Bible tells us that he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one. But let's take this a step further because I think this is a picture also of you. Not to say that you're the king, but in a sense, the Bible shows that Jesus is incredibly generous with his crown. The Bible tells us that you are crowned with glory. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, he says, if you repent, you will sit with me on my throne. Now, what king in the world has ever shared his throne? Who shares his crown but our Lord Jesus Christ? So I want you to put yourself in this place that in the church of God is the place where you receive honor, where you receive the word of God and you receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Because the church is a place of coronation. The Bible tells us, Paul speaking to Timothy, he says, the time of my departure is at hand, and I know that there is a crown of righteousness stored up for me and for all who love his appearing. When you're faithful to the Lord and you desire and you look forward to his coming, God has a crown to put on your head, to give you rank, to give you honor. And the Bible says that God honors those who honor him. And when you come and you are faithful in the temple of God and the house of the Lord in church, he honors you. It's amazing to me to see the way that the Lord has honored people. A crown of righteousness is given. Jesus also spoke about a crown of life that is given to those who overcome in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Of course, James would say in chapter 1, verse 12 of his epistle that a crown of life is given to those who love him. Not only are you given a crown of righteousness that is made right before God, but a crown of life. Jesus said, I came to give them life, that they might have life more abundantly. Also, Peter would add to that, that those who look after and care for the sheep, the church of God, will be given a crown of glory that does not fade. So when we're faithful to the Lord, he gives us that honor. I don't know about you, but I want to be honored by the Lord. In fact, Jesus told the Pharisees, why do you seek the honor that comes from men instead of seeking the honor that comes from God? I would much rather have one compliment from God than a million compliments from the world and the devil and the citizens of this world. Of course, all of these honors and accolades and things that God does to us to give us rank and to elevate us and to promote us as to grow in glory will be cast down before him. In the book of Revelation, it says we'll throw our crowns before him. All the honor that he gives us will be reflected back and given to him. In fact, the Bible says that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. I hope that as you're sitting here this morning that you are growing in glory, that you are becoming more and more like the King of Kings, like Jesus Christ. But also, not only are you given glory, but you're given the Word of God. You're being handed the Word of God, and the Bible tells us that we might show ourselves faithful, that we might rightly handle or divide the Word of God. And also, there's an anointing that comes to be a witness, because church is our coronation. It's where we're crowned a child of the King and given His glory and given His Word and given His Holy Spirit. Now in verses 13 through 16, here the whole ceremony has happened. The men have kept their secret. They've come on their shift, on their day off. The king has been revealed, and now he's brought out. People are shouting and cheering. They put a crown on his head. He's standing, as the tradition was, next to the pillar, and then the tarantula comes out. Athaliah, verse 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, these ushers, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. So, you know, here the devil is going to come to church after all. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom. And the leaders and the trumpeteers were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets except Athaliah. And she tore her clothes and she cried out, treason, treason. Now, isn't this the height of hypocrisy? Treason. Have you ever noticed that people will accuse you of the very thing that they know they're guilty of? Right? Here she is. She's just destroyed the whole kingdom. And she says, oh, it's treason. It's like the story I heard about of a guy who murdered his parents, but he threw himself on the mercy of the court saying, I'm an orphan. It's hypocrisy. It's ridiculous. So she comes out and says, stop. That's not fair. She's got blood on her hands. But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the army, probably something they wanted to do for a long time. And he said, take her outside under guard and slay her with the sword, and whoever follows her, because the priest said, don't let her be killed in the house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord is not a place to kill. Death shouldn't happen in the house of the Lord. So they took her out to the, notice what it says, verse 16. They seized her and went by the way of the horse's entrance. I wonder what that smelled like. Into the king's house. So they took her out to the gutter. They took her out to the place where the manure was, and there she was killed. So justice was served, and the people were freed from this wicked queen. Now they resume the work of the house of the Lord. In verse 17, back in the church, it says that the people reunited. Notice it says in verse 17, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. So there are a couple of different covenants made. The people were committed to be faithful to the king. The king was committed to be their king. But also the king was committed to the Lord. It was like this trilateral contract between the people that we will serve the Lord and we will serve the king. And the king would say, I will serve the people and I will serve the Lord. And there is the Lord above it all saying, I will guard you and protect you as you are faithful. And the one thing that I see about this that is so striking to me is the fact that there is such unity now among the people. And the church of God is a place of unity. The church is where unity is achieved. The house of the Lord was the place where these covenants were made and the people were brought together to be united under one king, that they might be one nation under God, indivisible, you might say. And so it is with us, that when we come to church, we're united as one body under our king, under our head. You know, the Bible calls us as a church that we are the body of Christ, that Jesus is the head. And so the Bible tells us to have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Be of the same mind. Have the mind of Christ. And so the reason that we're unified is that we're all thinking with the same brain. That is the will of Jesus Christ. Could you imagine if your body held grudges the way that some people do? You know, my body has never had a committee meeting to be united with itself. But boy, you know, it's so easy to love in the body of Christ when everything's happy and it's going along well, but I found that people chafe when it goes harshly with them, or they're offended, or they don't like what's happened. And that's when love is so important. That's when my commitment to Jesus Christ overrides my anger or my disapproval of what another person does. I have to forgive. I have to yield. And when things don't go the way I want to, or I'm rubbed the wrong way, or I'm irritated, it's so tempting often just to bail out and quit and say, well, I don't want to be a part of this. But could you imagine if your body did that? You know, my hands, they don't get along, because a couple years ago, I was using a hammer, and, well, this hand hit this hand with a hammer. And I can't get them to work together. You know, they're totally uncoordinated. I can't do anything right, and they're constantly fighting with each other. Well, you don't know how to hold a nail. Well, you don't know how to hold a hammer. I can't get them to work with each other, but can you imagine if that's how it was? I mean, what does the Lord look at when he looks down in the body of Christ and he sees people bickering about stupid things? An absurd illustration like that where the hands are fighting with each other and, you know, at each other's necks. I'm going to get him. I don't want to talk to him anymore. Imagine the Lord looking down. What is the problem in that kind of scenario? Well, the problem is each hand has its own mind and each hand has its own will. But my hands have never gotten in an argument. In fact, if one hits the other, he immediately grabs it, brings it to the lips. I'm so sorry. See, that's what we ought to do, but so often we're not thinking with one mind. My mind gets along great with everybody. Everybody loves each other because there's one mind. The problem with unity is that we can't achieve it because we all have our own will and our own mind. And I want to do it this way. And you don't tell me what to do. And so there's division and there's fighting. And it can be a problem because the Bible says that we are members of one body and we ought to have the mind of Christ. I know it's easier said than done. But, you know, when we put the glory of God above everything else, it's pretty easy to let things go. Are you going to hold a grudge when the glory of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you, is at stake? Can you let that go? You know, there were times in our ministry, in our life, where we had grounds to sue and win in court that we refused to do so because our vendors claimed to be Christians. This was years ago and probably nothing any of you know about. But when we were making that decision, we thought it's probably better for us to lose the money and preserve the glory of Christ. Instead of establishing our right and our will, why don't we just let the Lord have his way? Besides, God can provide for us. When I think about unity in the body of Christ, there are a lot of churches nowadays that talk about unity, aren't there? That's all they want to achieve, when in reality, unity isn't hard to achieve at all. You know, you see a church and their banner is unity. You know, I drove down Poly Highway the other day and there's a unity church, and of course it's got the rainbow flag. Because, by the way, if any church has the words unity or union in it, they're probably weird. That's my experience. That's all I've experienced. I'm not pointing out one or the other. Some are great, but if unity is your goal, you'll never have unity. And most churches, you know, unity churches, they're gay churches. That's all they are. That's all they promote. And as I drove by this church on Poly Highway, I thought, What a sad, pitiful existence. That your banner and your purpose in life is to promote one thing. I don't have unity with that. But I tell you what, I have a great relationship with every pastor in this community. Because we have the same mind. It's Jesus Christ. We rejoice when we get together. Our church gets along great with the other churches in this community. Why? Because we have the same goal, the same purpose. We have the same King. That's my point here. Is that the true body of Christ, the true church of God, the house of the Lord has unity because there is a covenant between them and the King. Now, sure, we might do things differently. We might have a different method of running our ministry, our churches, but praise God, we celebrate what they're doing. We are at complete unity with the church down the street, not because we're identified, but because we have the same King. We have the same King. He's the Lord. And I love those pastors, and they like me. They love me, I think. We get along, just in case. I don't want to presume upon that. So, unity. Think about that when you think about the body of Christ. Now, it says in verse 18 that the people of the land went down to the temple of Baal. So the temple of Baal was still there that Athaliah had made. And they went down there and they tore it down. And they thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images. And they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed the officers over the house of the Lord. And they took the captains of the hundreds, the bodyguards and escorts, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord. And they went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the king. So here the king is finally enthroned. Verse 20 says, and so all the people of the land rejoiced because the city was quiet because they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. And so the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet. My last point this morning about the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is that it is a place of joy. After they killed the priest, by the way, we don't do this as a church. You can't just run down the street and kill the priest that you disagree with. But here's a crazy thing. You think about it. Israel, they were supposed to worship the Lord. But in the temple of God, everything was dedicated to Baal. They had to repair this temple and cleanse it. So they had to kill their pagan priests. And if we think we're so far from the worship of Baal, Baal worship was basically the worship of creation. It was any construct of man's mind or the deification of nature or his lust. Really, in a sense, Baal worship was self-worship. Whatever you want to do, just do it and we'll worship it. Well, I really like money. Well, let's worship money. Well, I really like alcohol. Well, let's worship alcohol. Well, I really like sex. Well, you can worship sex. All of these things fell into the general category of Baal worship. And so when somebody worshiped Baal in a roundabout way, they were kind of worshiping themselves. So that's a dangerous thing. You would think, well, this is an ancient pagan religion in Israel and Judah. They had problems with Baal worship. But I would say that we live in a nation of Baal worship. The majority of people of the United States of America worship themselves in one form or another, whether it's lust, power, money, glory, fame, entertainment, whatever it is. You can go into the temple of God, so to speak, in a person's private temple, and you can search around. And these verses search my heart. They probe and they sift me. And God asks me, well, what do you really worship? What is your master passion? Is it yourself in a roundabout way? Oh, it looks like the worship of the Lord because it's in the house of the Lord. And I claim to be a Christian, but do you really worship the Lord? Or do you worship something of your own building, some construct, something created, something that you've produced? It challenges me. When I wake up, am I waking up for the Lord? Do I draw my next breath for the Lord? Do I love the Lord with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? Jesus said, everything I do to please the Father. Doing the will of God is like food to me, Jesus said. Paul the Apostle said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I'm challenged by this. What do you worship? What is your driving force? Oh, maybe you don't bow down to it, but what do you make sacrifices for? Worshiping something is to rearrange your life around so that that thing can be your focus. You can be the audience of that one thing. Now, is it the Lord or is it anything else? And there will always be these priests of Baal that will encourage you. Oh, no, go ahead. You can have that. You can do that. You can... You know, we believe we're living in the last days, and people look in the news, well, where's the Antichrist? Where is the Antichrist going to come from? Where is he going to rise from? Listen, I know where the Antichrist is. He's in the church in America telling people to do whatever they want. He's the priest of Baal saying, go ahead, you can have I church and me religion and do it yourself worship. It's all about you. It's a dangerous thing. So the scripture here tells us we need to go and kill that priest. Kill your priest. Kill the voice in your head saying, it's all about you. Because Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. Not obey yourself, but to deny yourself. Worship the Lord. Remember, Elijah said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then worship him. But if Baal, then go ahead, worship him. Let me say, if you're the Lord, worship you. Good luck. If you're God, please, by all means, prove it so we can all worship you. And if you are God, then worship yourself, please. But goodness gracious, don't be deceived. We're not God. My pleasures and my passions, they are given by God as something to help me, not something to worship. I shouldn't worship my mind. I shouldn't worship my appetites. I shouldn't worship my lusts. I shouldn't chase after those things. I shouldn't allow Baal worship to come into my mind. When you search through the temple of your heart right now, is there anything that's given to Baal? Is there anything that is given to lust and sensuality and wickedness, things of this world? What have you allowed? I pray nothing. You know, there's this whole big story going around now about the new movie, 50 Shades of Grey. And, it's what a ridiculous, I was going to ask. Anybody see that? But I don't want you to raise your hand if you have. If you have, just repent. I'm not even kidding, please. To allow that garbage in your mind is Baal worship. Can't we say it like it is? Here's something. Some of you are involved in pornography. You're worshiping Baal in your mind. You've allowed that garbage in your mind. Some of you may be worshiping money. I'm not accusing anyone. I'm just saying, search your heart. For the glory of God, it's time to rededicate your temple to the Lord. It's time to gather around your king. It's time to commit to him so that he might reveal himself to you. It's time to hide in the sanctuary of his wings. It's time to dump out that Athaliah and that priest of Baal. It's time to get rid of that. That stuff is going. It's gone. If you've allowed it, if it's come in, if Satan has invaded, it's time to come clean and repent and be set free. Because the thing is, those things bring bondage and emptiness, and they ruin and waste your life. But listen, there are people around here that have weapons to give you. They have defeated those things. There is victory. You can have authority and power through Jesus Christ, even this morning. So make sure you grab a sword and shield and suit up before you leave, so that you can have victory over the priests of Baal that would whisper their tempting cravings into your ear and say, it's okay, just do that. Don't allow it into the house of the Lord. Don't allow it into your mind or in your heart. And the last thing about the house of the Lord is found in verse 20. The house of God is a place of joy. So the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. I wish that was true of my house. The city was quiet. Those of you with kids know what I'm talking about. Stop knocking on my door. That's what I said yesterday. I told my wife, we haven't had 15 minutes of peace and quiet in 15 years of marriage. Managed chaos is what. No, but what the Bible's talking about here is that there was no bloodlust. There was no killing. When the king sits on the throne, then the people have peace. That's what the Bible says. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked are in power, and the people groan. So here's the thing is, when Jesus Christ rules in the house of the Lord, there is joy and peace. The psalm says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Paul the Apostle to the Romans in chapter 14, verse 17, he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not physical, but it's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. You know, Jesus was joyful. He was joyful. He had that indistinguishable quality of the peace and joy of God. And when we walk with the Lord, that fruit that is like Christ is produced in us. And so the house of the Lord is a place where we are nourished, where we are strengthened, and where we grow and begin to bear the fruit of joy. So the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet because they had killed Athaliah. In closing, let me just encourage you. Hey, let's build up our lives together. The question that we would begin with would be about ourselves. What am I like? What are you like? What are you all about? Those are important questions because they lead us to the answers of the other questions is what are we like? What are we all about? What are we? Well, as we look at the Old Testament church or the Old Testament sanctuary or temple, we know that it's a sanctuary. Our church ought to be a place of safety, a place of rest. When people come in, they ought to be protected from those things that are chasing them. Not made to feel ashamed or hurt or not wounded. And if you've ever been wounded in church, I apologize on behalf of the Lord, but the church is not a place where you ought to be stabbed and poked and jabbed and hurt. It's a place of safety and refuge. But also let's seek as a church to seek the revelation that comes as we commit to Him, to know Him more and more. And let's remember that it's our duty, our obligation, it is required of us to stand together for Him, to follow Him, to be with Him. Let's commit to share the weapons and the stories of our victories that we've had through Jesus Christ, to be armed and equipped for the battle. And let's make sure that we celebrate the coronation of the Lord. And not only that, but the crown and the word and the Holy Spirit that He gives you. Psalm 103:4 says, He crowns you with love and mercy. This morning, I want you to be crowned with God's mercy. And also, let's be unified. Not focusing on unity, but focusing on the one King. We don't always have to be together or hang out and have a slobber fest and just love each other like that. And it's not about that. It's just about having the same goal. You know, they say you can tune a piano with one fork. That tuning fork, you hit it and it makes a... Everything can be tuned to one thing, but if you try to tune 100 pianos to each other, you're going to have a cacophony. So all of our churches can be in unity as long as we focus on the fork of Jesus Christ, that one tune, that one thing. So let's focus on Him and be united in our love for Him and each other. And let's rejoice in the Lord. Shall we close in prayer? Father, thank You for Your word this morning, and we thank You also that we have the opportunity to participate in communion, to celebrate Your body and Your blood broken for us, given to us that we might be saved, Lord. And so, Lord, as we worship You and as the ushers hand out the communion elements, we pray, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that You would cleanse us. And, Lord, I know that in a group this size, there are going to be some who have stumbled and fallen into sin. And, Lord, we're not here to accuse or we're not here to crucify anybody. Lord, You've been crucified for us. I pray, Lord, that if any need Your forgiveness and Your grace, that You would just receive them now.